Our scripture readings this morning are from Isaiah and the book of Luke. We'll have the Isaiah passage on the screen. And if you're looking on the Pew Bibles for the Luke passages, it's Luke chapter 3, and you'll find it on page 994. That'll be the second part that we read. So starting with Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the beauty of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that the one who is left in Zion and remains behind in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the entire area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And then we turn to the book of Luke, chapter 3, starting at the verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. And then skip down to verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Father, we ask your blessing on our passage today and on the sermon that's to be preached. We pray that you'll give your strength and clarity to Pastor Yuri as he brings the message you have for us for today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Ed. I was telling a few people before the service that sometimes things don't go the way that you expected, and this week was certainly one of them. One of the things that I did this week, which I didn't think was going to be a big deal, but because I've kind of been preparing for a long time, is writing my letter of resignation to the WSO. So I sent that in on Thursday, and it wasn't a sense of anguish internally or anything or wondering what I should do, but I definitely did feel like the enemy was working and was attacking me, as I shared this with on Wednesday night as well. But I just kind of kept soldiering on, asked the Wednesday night group to pray for me, and I appreciated that very much, and things certainly got easier after that. But I did kept researching and studying. But there are times when you're writing all week, and then the shoe doesn't drop until Sunday morning, and that was certainly the case this week. So There are a couple of parts in this sermon that are not written yet, but the Lord has, I'm trusting that the Lord will carry me through this morning. The central truth of today's message is every Christian must always be preparing the way of the Lord. Every Christian must always be preparing the way of the Lord. So I want you to remember that, because we will be coming back to that concept. Every Christian must always be preparing the way of the Lord. Now, one of the things that occurred to me kind of last minute as I was preparing this week was this question, which had never occurred to me before, or at least had not occurred to me this week until very recently, because I was thinking, had my head in books and studying and everything like that, and the question was just the very simple question of, was John a Baptist? Was John a Baptist? We've been talking about John the Baptist, and we know, of course, many of you have been coming to us who you didn't grow up going to church, and you probably may be wondering this question, was John a Baptist? Well, I thought, how can people find out the answer to this question? Well, one of the ways that people do is they actually might just type it into an AI or a Google search or something like that. So I did that. Was John a Baptist? Yes, John the Baptist was a Baptist. Google search tells us. Apparently also Microsoft is on that same page. Yes, John the Baptist was indeed a Baptist. And ChatGPT also doubles down, yes, John was a Baptist. Now, of course, this is not true. John was not a Baptist. John was, we call him John the Baptist for other reasons. Now, I don't actually bring this out because I don't want people to use AI or ChatGPT or any of these things. I would definitely encourage you to always speak to a person before you ask a computer any question. But more because it is hard from our perspective, from where we're sitting, to understand that a word might have another meaning from somebody else's perspective. So if the only place we've ever heard the word Baptist is in a North American setting as a denomination of people, as a Christian denomination, it would seem perfectly natural that John the Baptist was indeed a Baptist. Because we naturally put ourselves at the center. But especially when we study the Bible, we have to always be aware that we'll always think first about what a word means to us before we think about what it might mean to someone else. We'll always think about our own situation before we think about someone else's situation. I did that very same thing when I assumed that everybody would just know that John the Baptist was not a Baptist. But I read all these books and studied and everything like that, and I didn't even bother thinking about that very simple question, which I think is a very good question. So in the case of what we're studying today, I want to start by making this very clear. Again, we only call John the Baptist John the Baptist because he baptized lots of people, not because he was a Baptist, and nor was he the founder of the Baptist denomination. So John the Baptist baptized lots of people. In other words, he called people out to a ritual washing in the Jordan River. Now, we don't know exactly what this looked like, but since the basic meaning of the Greek word baptizo, which is where we get the word baptized from, the basic meaning of that word is to immerse, to plunge something under the surface of the water, this ritual washing probably looked something like what we're familiar with here at Bethesda, except in a river, not in a tank. Now, that said, it's also important to make the point that even though John's baptism and our baptism look the same, or may look the same, John's baptism did not mean the same thing as our baptism. John's baptism did not mean the same thing as our baptism, Christian baptism. The baptism that John offered was unique. It was different from anything that came before it, and it was different from what came afterwards. John's own words imply that the baptism that he offered was something incomplete. It was transitional. The baptism that he offered was a preparation. Look at verse 16 of Luke chapter 3. He's clearly saying that someone is coming whose baptism would be different. In fact, this person who was coming was going to redefine what baptism meant. After the one who was coming came, baptism would no longer be merely a ritual affair with water. John tells the crowd that very soon there is going to be a new baptism, a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But first, let's talk for just a moment about how unusual John's baptism was compared to what was practiced in his time by other Jews. And it's hard for us to appreciate this now, but what he was doing would have been distinctive, perhaps even strange, to his own people. Of course, Jews were familiar with ceremonial washings. They were done frequently. There are all kinds of reasons that you had to wash. But these washings were usually done in a mikvah, a tank, a kind of pool or bath that was made specifically for that purpose. And even when these ritual washings were supposed to be done in running water, it was not the sort of thing that you went out into the desert to do. But John specifically called people out to the wilderness, out to the Jordan River, of all places, which, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that this is a place that is loaded with meaning. How else was John's baptism different from what came before? Well, John's baptism was a one-time thing, it seems. The only other one-time washings we know of were as part of a ceremony for Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. And also there was a ritual washing if you wanted to join the separatist community at Qumran, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced. And despite what some have speculated from time to time, John does not seem to have been part of that community. He probably knew about them, but he was not one of the Essenes. He was not involved with Qumran. And even if you're doubting that, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago what he said to the tax collectors and the soldiers, right, it's obvious that John was not calling them to live out in the desert permanently, as the people at Qumran did. He was not calling them to establish a community that was separated from the world. So while any of these established ritual washings might have contributed something to the meaning of what John was calling a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, in themselves, none of these Jewish ceremonial washings was very much like what John was doing. Especially the part about it being a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's always been a stumbling block. When the historian Josephus, ancient historian Josephus, wrote about John, he felt the need to explain that in itself, John's baptism was not intended to forgive sins. He said that those who were baptized by John were thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. And the religious leaders were also disturbed by the way that John associated his baptism with the forgiveness of sins. As everyone knew, atonement for sins was not accomplished by washing with water. Atonement for sins was accomplished by making sacrifices in the temple. And that's why in John's gospel, that is the gospel of John, not John the Baptist, but the apostle John, we find a description of a delegation coming out to the desert, a delegation of leaders of the Jewish people coming out to the desert to ask John the Baptist, what the heck are you up to out here? They didn't understand what it was John was doing. It was that distinct from what they were used to. They sent leaders from Jerusalem. And we read about Jesus himself later on in this very gospel, in Luke's gospel, challenging the chief priests and teachers of the law to speak plainly about whether they considered John's baptism to be from God, from heaven, or not. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Their answer, we don't know. And he asked them their opinion on it because he knew that they just didn't know what to make of it. And of course, they kind of frowned on it as well. And John himself understood that his baptism was unusual too. He knew that it was out of the norm. His words here in verses 16 and 17 in our passage of Luke 3 show that he never wanted his baptism to be the norm. His point was not to define baptism for everyone forever. John's baptism, as I said before, was incomplete, and it was always intended to be so. John knew that he was a transitional figure. He knew that his baptism was only for a time. He knew that his baptism was to prepare people for the Messiah, to point their way to him. And that's why Luke tells us another story, like the one we find in Acts 19, of those 12 men who had only received the baptism of John. These men joyfully received the good news about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit coming and were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the only example we have in the New Testament of somebody being rebaptized. And as the great scholar F.F. Bruce put it in his commentary on that passage, he said, "The baptism as proclaimed and administered by John the Baptist was a baptism of expectation rather than one of fulfillment." John's baptism is different from Christian baptism, although they are linked, clearly. So John himself was eager to clear up any misunderstanding about his role. "No, I'm not the Messiah," he says, paraphrasing him here. "In fact, next to the Messiah, I'm not even worthy to be the lowliest of drudges, untying the thong of his sandal. It's his baptism that will be the baptism that defines baptism from here until forever. His baptism is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. His baptism is a baptism of fire." Well, okay, we might ask him, but what exactly does that mean? I understand immersing something in water, but what does a baptism of fire mean? How can a person be immersed into the Holy Spirit? Well, as I said earlier, when we encounter phrases in the Bible that we're not sure we understand, we need to be careful that we're not just simply importing our pre-existing notion into the passage. When we think of a baptism of fire, generally we think of some kind of difficulty or suffering, right? That may mean partly what John is talking about, but it may not mean be all that John is talking about. When we think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you're a Pentecostal, that means something very specific to you. But it may not mean all that John is meaning by that phrase. To understand what John is saying, we have to look at God's word, the word that he knew so well. We have to look at the scripture that came before John, at the scripture which formed him, which formed his thinking, formed the images in his mind formed the realities that he understood about God and the world and how he was working in it. So in the fourth chapter of Isaiah, which I asked my dad to read for us earlier, we find something like the picture that John is painting for us here. And I invite you to turn there now, page 666 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to look at it. Page 666, Isaiah 4, and particularly verse 4, and the end of that verse. But even if you look at the whole passage, this is, in fact, the only passage in the Old Testament that combines all of these elements that John the Baptist uses explicitly in Luke chapter 3. It's talking about the one who is to come that Isaiah calls the branch of the Lord, the one who Isaiah calls the branch of the Lord. He calls the Spirit. Isaiah talks about the Spirit. Now, in the NIV, you'll see it says a spirit of burning, a spirit of judgment. But it's unclear in the translation whether it should be a spirit or the spirit. And of course, there aren't any capitalizations in the original. It makes the most sense, particularly in light of how John uses these images to think of this as a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of burning, a spirit of judgment. Isaiah talks about sin, as John does as well. Isaiah talks about cleansing from sin here as well. And there are other images towards the end of this passage as well. And on top of this, this fourth chapter of Isaiah is one of the more important sections in the whole book. It comes close to the beginning of the book, but it's actually the climax of the introduction, where Luke is laying out themes that he's going to build upon, themes, the Messiah, the restoration of Jerusalem, the preservation of a remnant in Israel, and the ultimate triumph and glory of God on the earth in and through the gathered people of God. Now, obviously, if this fourth chapter is a climax, you can't understand it properly unless you read it in context. You can't understand it if you're just reading the chapter in isolation. You have to read the two chapters that come before it to fully appreciate it, beginning with that passage that I asked Dan to read as a call to worship this morning. And if you don't, you won't get the full effect, the payoff that we get here in chapter 4. Now, as I said, we don't have time to read all of it this morning, but I would encourage you to read chapters 2 through 4 later on today, because when you pull all of this together, you get a sense of the long arc of history that starts and ends with two pictures of God's ultimate purposes for Israel and his ultimate purposes for the world. You'll see back in chapter 2, to begin with, the heavenly vision of Mount Zion, the temple, the gathering place of God's people, and that this is the holy place that all the nations are to come to worship him together in peace. They'll hammer their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. In other words, this turning to God that we find in chapter 2, this multi-ethnic, multilingual worship, is the occasion of the reconciliation of every nation, not only with God, but with one another. The vision given to Isaiah is for that much longed for world peace, and that peace was to be facilitated by Israel. And this has always been God's plan for Israel, that she would be the means by which the whole world would come to know him, would come to worship him, and come to love one another as a result. But immediately after the passage that Dan read for us in verse 6 of chapter 2, we come to this devastating statement. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Why? Isaiah answers, because they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. In other words, time and time again, and from very early in her existence, Israel has been more influenced by the nations around her than the nations have been influenced by Israel. The rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 are a tragic catalog of unfaithfulness. Israel's unfaithfulness and the world's unfaithfulness. Idolatry and pride leading to fear, pragmatism, famine, confusion, disarray, selfishness, cowardice, incompetence, defiance, vanity, shame, and ultimately defeat. It's a description of societal disintegration from top to bottom. But then finally, miraculously, in chapter 4, we find a picture of restoration. It's just a remnant. Just the survivors of Israel. And who is it who presides over this unlikely renewal? None other than the branch of the Lord. This, the branch of the Lord, was a common way of referring to the Messiah in the Old Testament. And it's the very first reference to him we find in the book of Isaiah, who talks about the Messiah more than any other prophet. So this is the context that John the Baptist has in his mind. This is who John the Baptist is speaking of. The one who's coming after him. The one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Which means he will winnow and sift, in other words. John is comparing Jesus to a farmer, one who separates the kernels of wheat from the worthless stubble of the chaff, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning the rest. These are unquestionably scary words of John the Baptist that Luke chose to record. They are words that reflect the very real consequences of our captivity to sin. We can't get free of sin on our own. But Luke, being the author of the rest of this gospel and of its sequel book of Acts as well, fully intended to give us hope as well. Luke knew for himself the kind of baptism John was looking forward to. He knew for himself the reality of the Holy Spirit. It was a reality that he lived daily. And he knew that that reality meant freedom from sin as well as the power to fight against it. Power from the Holy Spirit. Luke knew that the image of fire was not only one of judgment, but also of renewal and transformation. Luke knew that this new baptism of John, though it sounded scary, was essentially hopeful. Now, I'd love to say more on that right now, but I'll have to wait until next week. This will be a two-parter. But of course, as we know also, these are not the only words of Isaiah that John the Baptist reflected upon. As we know from this very passage, the words that John explicitly chose for himself and for his ministry are some of the most forward-looking, hopeful words that Isaiah ever wrote. So while it is biblical and it's proper to understand that the Messiah is the one who sits in judgment over the sins of the world, John also made clear that this Messiah would be the one to take away the sins of the world as well. That, as he says in verse 6, all mankind, all who would trust in him, would see God's salvation. John was the one who repeatedly identified himself as the voice of one calling in the desert. John chose to live in the desert. He called people out into the desert, and he, so that he could self-consciously live out those life-giving words of Isaiah and proclaim those comforting words of Isaiah to point to the same Messiah that Isaiah pointed to by the Holy Spirit. As Luke records for us, the angel Gabriel had promised Zechariah that John would be filled with that Holy Spirit from the womb. He was the same Holy Spirit by whom Jesus was conceived in Mary. He was the same Holy Spirit who caused John to leap in his mother's womb. He was the same Holy Spirit who would descend upon Jesus at his baptism. Again, that's next week's sermon. As Luke records for us, he was the same Holy Spirit who immersed Jesus' disciples in tongues of flame at Pentecost. He was the same Holy Spirit who would demonstrate by miraculous signs God's favor, not just to Jews, but then to Samaritans and to the whole Gentile world. Luke fully intended not only to remind us of Isaiah's words of woe, but of Isaiah's words of comfort. He intended for us, once we had read the whole story, to look forward to this baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire, not to be afraid of it. And how are we to do that? By following John's advice to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight paths for him. First and foremost, this means committing to following a path of ongoing personal repentance, practicing repentance daily. By that, to remind you of what I said a couple of weeks ago, I do not mean that you live in a perpetual state of anguish or fear. That's not what repentance is. Living in repentance is, in fact, the farthest thing from living a life in despair. Living a life of repentance is living in a state in which you are always asking God to reveal your heart and to renew your mind. In fact, living in repentance is the only hopeful frame of mind that it's possible to have, because as human beings, we all have a disturbing tendency to veer off course without ever knowing it. Repentance means that you not only expect that that will happen, but that you have access to the one who can tell you how to get back on track. He's always at your disposal. Repentance is turning to God, allowing him to change you. Like the sign outside says this month over there, revealing your heart and soul, Jesus will make them new. Now, preparing the way for the Lord also means living in such a way that you're not only clearing the path for the Lord to work in your own heart, but clearing the way for him to work in the lives of those around you as well. So what does that mean? Does that mean going around and telling everybody to repent? I think it means more like living like John the Baptist. Living in such a way that you are thinking of yourself last. Living selfishly, living humbly, seeking to understand another perspective first, understanding that you tend to privilege your own perspective before others. It means a life of selfless activity, clearing the way. The drivers of those trucks aren't clearing the way for themselves. They're clearing the way for the planes and for the other drivers. And that's the way that we ought to be living, a life of humility, a life of unselfishness, to prepare the way for others to hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for convicting me of my selfishness, of reminding me this morning that we can think that we're working for good, following the right path, and yet it can still be a path that mostly pleases ourselves. Lord, help us, help me to practice repentance daily. Illuminate my heart, change my mind, show me the way I ought to go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.